Song rightly reminding us of the purpose and why we're gathered here today. We're not a social club, and we're not here just to get our name on a tally. We've come here today to bring our worship to the Lord, to sing to Him because He deserves it, to give to Him because He deserves it, to set before His Word so that He can work in our lives. Thank you for that. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. As we've, the last couple of weeks, we're going to cover this chapter together. Genesis chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. This is the Word of God. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God. And Father, we come first and foremost just to tell you that we love you, to lift high your name, to praise you, and to tell you thank you for all that you have done on our behalf in sending your Son to save us from our sin. Father, you are worthy of all glory and honor that we could throw upon you, and we come here today very simply, Lord, not to boast in what we've done or who we are, but to boast only in what you've done and who you are. We do come here this morning to study your word, not just to get smarter and not to dazzle people with how much we know, but we study your word, Lord, because we want you to speak to us through it and guide our lives. We know that you have a purpose and a plan for us. We know, Lord God, that you are working in our lives to conform us into the image of Christ. And we know that you use your word to do that, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and then it penetrates soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it rightly divides the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And that you take your word and that you use it, Father, to convict us of our sin, to confirm in us what is true, to guide us to walk according to your path, and to lead us to live lives in a manner that brings glory to you. And so, Father, we ask you this morning as we set before your word, that you would, in fact, teach us what you would have us know. We love you, and we thank you most of all for Jesus. In his name I pray, amen. Most of you, probably all of you, are familiar with the famous 23rd Psalm. It may have, in fact, been one of the first that you ever memorized. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We love that passage. You hear it most at funerals, but in reality, that's a passage by which we live our life. We love the passage. In that passage, we learn that you and I have a shepherd. We are sheep. It's not a flattering analogy, but a true one. Sheep are not the brightest creatures to ever roam the face of the planet. They're not necessarily the toughest or the bravest or the most resilient. If sheep are to survive from danger, from predators, and even their own stupidity, they need a shepherd. They need someone to guide them and lead them and protect them and feed them and shelter them. And that's what we have in the Lord. He's our shelter. He guides us, the Bible says, in life to green pastures, to still waters. And the Bible says that he guides us in death through the valley of the shadow of death. And David could say, whether in life or in death, I won't fear, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God always has his rod to beat off the enemy and his staff to pull me back to himself. And because of David's supreme confidence in his shepherd, he knew there was no reason to fear anything that would come upon him. Whether life or death, I am the Lord's, and the Lord is my shepherd. After Genesis chapter 8, I think it's safe to say that Noah could very easily sing that psalm with David. Many times in Scripture and many times in our study of it and in the preaching and teaching of God's Word, we encounter acts of judgment. It's reality. The world would love to strike judgment from the Bible, but you can't do it. It's all over the place, whether it be the flood that we've been studying or whether it be the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is coming in a few chapters, or whether it be the fall of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians, whether it be the coming judgment that we all know is on its way. Whatever it is, we know that judgment is real in the Bible. And we've seen the Bible depict judgment. However, we know, as we studied a few weeks ago in our study here of the flood, that God has provided a means for his children to go safely through the judgment. Talking about this judgment that came upon the earth, God had a provision so that Noah could survive through the judgment. That provision was what? The ark. God provided the ark so that Noah could survive through. And we mentioned then at that time that Christ is also our ark through the judgment. In fact, in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the reality of how Christ carries us through the judgment. He's our ark. He was the one that went down into death, and he was the one that came up out the other side. And when we are in him, as the Bible says, when we die to self and are raised to newness of life in him, when we are in him, that spiritual baptism Peter refers to, when we are in him, we also are transported safely through the judgment. He's our ark. We understand that. He's the one who died, he's the one who rose, and he's the one, as David says, "Even though I walk through the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." Even when I walk through the judgment, you're there. We understand the great peace that that gives us in regard to that concept. Now, death is not something that you and I like to think about. It's not something we spend great deals of time pondering on, unless, of course, we think it's close, and then we think a lot on it. But death has caused a lot of anxiety and intimidation to a lot of people. On one hand, it's the cause of death, you know. One of my particular thoughts is, how bad will it hurt? I've told people before, I don't mind dying for Jesus so long as it's lethal injection. You know what I mean? How bad is the death going to hurt? People think about that. What means will it come? Other people face intimidation with death because of the consequence of death. That would be the judgment, rightly so. Those who ponder the fact that when I die, I will stand before God and give an account for all that I've done, and the books are open and hellfire is awaiting, that ought to bring a great anxiety to people. And for others, it's just the confusion of death. It's not necessarily how it happens, and it's not necessarily the consequence of it because they know they are the Lord's, but it is that unknown aspect of death. What's it like? I mean, when you slip from this life and you slip into the next, what is that passage of death going to be like? What's it like when you go through that judgment? Now, we know we have Christ. We know we have eternal life. We even know what Jesus said to Martha in John 11. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? We say yes, we understand that. We know the promise that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But still, there's a certain kind of confusion and a certain kind of anxiety that builds in a person's heart when they think about what's it like to breathe your last breath here and to begin to pass through onto the other side. Well, if you want to know what it's like to pass into death, Genesis 8 is one of the few chapters in Scripture that gives us what that picture is. Here we do not find Noah at the beginning of judgment, and here we do not find the judgment yet completed. Here we have Noah in the middle of it. He's in his ark, passing safely through. He is moving from the beginning of judgment to the end of it, and Noah is being preserved by God as he is carried through the judgment. We sing a hymn, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I'm weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current. Land me safe on Canaan's side. And that's where we find Noah. And while our minds are filled with curiosity what the passage through judgment will be like, they ought never be filled with anxiety. David taught us that because, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because you are with me. You have Noah here in the middle of his judgment. He's carried through. And through this story, we are reminded that God guides us in life and God walks with us even through the judgment. And through that, it ought to be obvious why Moses would include such a story for the children of Israel as he is preaching to them. As Moses is preaching to the children of Israel and recording for them the book of the Genesis, obviously he points out to them the dangers of sin and explains to them the reason for the curse and things like the judgment and things like the slavery in Egypt. Obviously he points out to them that there is a Savior through the judgment and the importance of following God's commands and doing things God's way. But as Moses presently preaches to that rabble in the wilderness, that congregation he's led out of Egypt, here they are in the middle of their own judgment, right? They still in Egypt? No. The judgment came in the form of the plagues, and they were delivered from that place. But are they yet in the promised land? No. Moses is on the water, and they're in the desert. But they're both walking through their judgment. And Moses is giving a picture here to the children of Israel of exactly who God is and how God responds to his children as they walk through the judgment. And so this morning, I want to show you the kind of shepherd that you have as you walk through. Namely, as you and I walk through that great mystery known as death, but also as you and I walk through the temporal judgments of our life. You may not realize it yet, but life isn't all candy and apples. If you don't know it, sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes there are dilemmas, and how God begins to carry and shepherd his children even through those difficult moments. And so I want to show you now, not just Noah in the middle of the judgment, but I want to show you how God responds to his children, how he shepherds them through the judgment. There are four things in Genesis 8. Number one, I want you to see God's propensity to remember. God's propensity to remember. Look at the first three verses, Genesis 8. But God remembered Noah. And all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. Now you start off right off the bat in Genesis 8:1, And we understand that you ought not read so quickly over the Bible just to get the story that you miss some of those trees. You know, we like to look at the forest and see the grand picture, but don't read so quick that you miss some of the most important statements. Verse 1 says that God remembered Noah. It may seem like an insignificant statement to you, but I promise you it was not to Noah. I promise you that was a big one to him. Here's Noah in the middle of his judgment. Now sure, the heavy rains have stopped, 40 days of that. The heavy rains have stopped. But it says in Genesis 7:24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Put yourself in Noah's shoes just for a second. God said to build an ark, which you've done. And the floods come and the rains come and you enter the ark and God shuts the door. And I have no doubt that the first few days were filled with nothing but thanksgiving, right? Thank you, God, for warning me. Thank you, God, for encouraging me to build this ark. Thank you for helping me with the ark. And I would imagine that the first few days as the rains came and the water lifted and the ark was floating, there was a tremendous amount of praise coming from the mouth of Noah and his family. I would imagine that that probably continued all throughout the 40 days of rain. I mean, I don't know that you give up on thanking God. But 40 days and the rain stops. And now you're just there. 110 days pass, and you're still just floating. That's 150 days total now we've been here, all right? That's 5 months. For 5 months, Noah and his family and all of those animals are sitting there on the boat, and they're not doing anything but floating in the water. And I wonder to myself if Noah ever felt abandoned by God. If Noah ever got a little anxious as to what's going on here. I don't know Noah, but I know you and me, and it would take far less than 5 months to crack most of us, right? 5 months adrift on a watery world and no clue where you're headed and no clue where you'll land and no clue where the next meal is going to come from if you run out of provisions. I mean, there's only a certain amount that you can withstand life on that ark. To a degree, to me, it's still mysterious where they came up with enough fresh water to survive as long as they did. That had to have been the provision of God. But here they are in the middle of their trial, in the middle of their judgment, and you have to wonder if at times they begin to wonder if God had forsaken them. Where are you, God? Where are you? I mean, I can put myself in Noah's shoes and think, okay, God's going to come and flood the earth, and he's going to destroy everything that breathes on the face of the land, and he's going to kill it through a flood, and so I'm supposed to build an ark. Got it. Provided I would trust like Noah did and build the ark and gather the animals and enter the ark and the rain's coming. In my thinking, in my calculation, which we always do, how long should it take for God to flood the earth and kill all mankind? Day or two, right? Maybe a week, tops? Surely after 40 days of rain, nobody's left alive. God has accomplished his purpose, the purpose being to kill humanity. They are dead, so time to get off the ark, right? I mean, what further purpose would we have to stay on the ark if God has already accomplished his purpose, which was to judge humanity? It seems to me that somebody ought to pull the drain and the water ought to go down and we ought to get off. You think that until you float for 110 days and there's no visible sign, no difference, not even any wind yet doing anything. You're just kind of there, stuck there in the water, wondering, where is God? You ever been there? Where is he? Turn with me for a second to Psalm 77. This is another one of those infamous psalms of Asaph, and I like Asaph because Asaph is a lot like me. Asaph is very human. He's the one, by the way, you may remember that wrote the famous Psalm 73 where he saw the prosperity of the wicked and didn't understand it and said, boy, I picked the wrong path. I should have gone after the riches like the rest of the world, remember, until God revealed it to him. In Psalm 77, we have a psalm of Asaph. And you're going to see that Asaph is in the middle of a trial. He's in the middle of a hardship. He's in the middle of a time of distress. Now, we don't know what it was, but it was real to him. Kermit said many times, it's not bad unless it's happening to you. Well, you may look at Asaph's trial and think it's no big deal, but Asaph thought it was. Now, Asaph is a man of faith, as you are, and so when the trial hits, you do what Asaph did in verse 1. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. How many of you started off in the middle of your trial with that kind of faith, right? I'm going to cry to God because he cares for me, he has a plan for me, and I'm going to cry out to God, and God will hear me. He started off great. A lot of faith, a lot of prayer. Asaph was excited. And you'll even notice that Asaph had a measure of resilience because his prayer continued through the night and throughout the day. In verse 2, he says, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness." Problem. "My soul refused to be comforted." So Asaph says, "I knew to cry to God and I knew to stick with it. And so I prayed all day and I prayed all night and I was crying out to God because I knew God to be a deliverer. The only problem was as I prayed, my soul still wasn't comforted. God is not responding as quickly as I would like God to respond." God ever show up late to your party like that? Seems like it sometimes, doesn't it? He's shown up late. So you'll notice in verse 3 that Asaph starts getting a little put out with God. Verse 3, "When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint." You start out praying in faith, then you start praying with a sigh, right? "Here I am again, God. Asking you again, God. Where are you, God?" That's Asaph. Starting to sigh a little. And by verse 4, Asaph has started to quit asking. He's not praying through the night anymore. Now he wants to sleep. The only problem is he can't sleep. And he doesn't know what to pray. Look at verse 4. "You've held my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak." I mean, here was a guy that decided to quit praying and just go to bed. The only problem is he couldn't sleep. God wouldn't let him sleep. He can't sleep, but he can't pray because he doesn't even know what to say anymore. Anything that he would have said, he's already said. I mean, what do you want me to say now, God? What do you want me to pray now? I don't have anything left to pray. I don't even know what else to say. I've asked you for everything I know to ask you for, and it's still going on. Casting Crowns had a song that many of you could identify in which he says, wouldn't you know I'd quote a song and forget how it starts? Never mind. Listen to Casting Crowns. You'll come upon it. If I get it in a minute, I'll give it to you. Something along the lines of, "I was sure by now that you would have stepped down and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen. And it's still raining." You ever been like that? You were sure that by now God would have done something. Well, that was Asaph. "By now I'm sure that God would have done something." And so he's quit praying. He can't sleep and he doesn't know what to pray. And in verse 5, he begins his complaint. Now, I'm going to ask you honestly to yourself, see if this complaint sounds a little bit like you. It does me. "I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders." What does it ponder? Here we go, verse 7. "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion?" Selah, that means pause. You can figure it as a great big sigh. "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." Boy, pity party you when you realize you're the first person to endure God once he's changed his policy on suffering, right? God used to help people, but apparently he's changed his policy, and I'm the first person to suffer when God doesn't care. Don't act like you've never felt that way. Asaph does. And he says, "Woe is me, where is God, how come, why not?" If you read on in Psalm 77, which I encourage you to do, not right now when you get home a little later, Psalm 77, Asaph begins to remember who God always was to the people before him, and it builds his faith to continue to trust. But what you understand with Asaph is what I have to figure must have been a lot of what's going through the mind of Noah. It's certainly what goes through my mind and many of your minds when our judgment carries on longer than we think it should have. It's one thing to send the rain and flood the earth. It's another thing to just let me float here for 5 months. Feels like God has abandoned. God told Noah a flood was coming, but he didn't tell Noah when it would stop. And for 5 months, Noah's been floating in the middle of this judgment. If Noah is on his own, you have to understand he's in big trouble. Where is he going to get more supplies? Where is he going to restock the ark when the animals consume all there is to consume? Now you say, well, there's animals they can eat, but part of the purpose of Noah was to provide those animals life through the judgment. So where's he going to get more food? Where's he going to get more water? And understand this, if God forgets Noah, Noah's judgment is just as certain as the people who died in the flood. Slower, but just as certain. he's still going to die. He is very much at the mercy of God. But God did not forget. God did not forsake. Genesis 8:1 says, but God remembered Noah. God remembers his people, and I think that's certainly a point that Moses would be driving home to the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. How many times did they think God forgot? How many times did they think God has just abandoned us to die in the wilderness? We hear that over and over. Exodus 16:3, the sons of Israel said to him, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's like Noah. It would have been better to die a quick death than a slow one out here in the middle of the wilderness. You just brought us out here to die. Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? 40 years in the wilderness certainly caused Israel to think God had abandoned them. And you have to wonder if that thought ever went through the mind of Noah or his wife or one of his children or one of their wives. Why did God provide us an ark and save us through the flood to let us die out here on the water, right? You've been there. Why didn't you just let me die at the onset of this, God? Why are you walking me through this, God? Why does this continue? Well, Moses reminds here of God's propensity to remember his people. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Hebrews 13:5. The writer says, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? God remembers his people as they walk or float through the judgment. And here you see God begin to relieve that judgment. Look at verse 2. Also, or it first says in verse 1, God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So for those first 150 days, there wasn't even any wind. God caused the wind to come and pass over the earth. And it says in verse 2, also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. So there you have it now. Finally, God has remembered Noah. And I want to remind you that as you walk through the judgment, whether that be your death or even the temporal ones, God remembers. He is that kind of shepherd. The second thing I want you to see is not only God's propensity to remember, but number two, God's provision of rest. Look at verses 4 through 12. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, and the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf, so Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Here's a provision of rest, and I told you a few weeks ago that rest is a very important word to Moses. Rest is a word that Moses is using as he preaches to the congregation of Israel. Rest is precisely what God is offering to that congregation as they wander through the wilderness, right? Exodus 33:14, and he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. That was on the heels of the golden calf incident when God threatened to leave Israel altogether, and Moses said, if you don't go with us, then don't send me, right? And God said, okay, I'll go, and I'll give you rest. Deuteronomy 12:10, he says, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. Moses was leading his people on a journey for rest. That's what they wanted. That's what they were seeking. And Moses has been adamant from the very beginning where rest comes from. God was the original one who rested, right, on the seventh day. And rest was gone when sin entered the world. We had Noah's daddy begging for rest again. And now we find here that God is leading his people exactly to that. God is providing it. God begins to remove the water from the earth. And the first thing we see is in verse 4. In the seventh month, on the 17th day, by the way, that's 5 months to the day from the flood, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. 5 months from the day that the flood broke out, the ark hits land, begins to rest there. I'm thinking that's a good day in the eyes of Noah. That's a good day when finally we see progress, because up until now, nothing, right? How do you know how deep the water is? Even if the water's going down, how do you know it's going down if you can't see anything to reference that by? So until the mountains become visible, you don't even know. But the ark finally rests upon the mountains of Ararat. 2.5 months later, verse 5, the mountains become visible. The waters decrease steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains become visible also. Now you've actually got a gauge. You can tell each day how far the water is descending. But you've landed, you've stopped, and now you begin to see the peaks of the mountains around you as the water is coming down on the face of the planet. And then after 9 months on the ark, Noah begins looking for land. It says in verse 6 that Noah opened the window of the ark which he made, and he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Presumably the raven didn't come back, or it didn't come back to Noah, even if it did come and sit on the ark a few times. The raven didn't return. So next he sends out a dove, and of course the dove goes out the first time, and presumably that dove comes back muddy and wet. It found no place for the sole of her feet. It found no place to rest. The dove comes back. He waits 7 more days, sends out the dove again, and she comes back with an olive leaf. Noah knows it's getting close. He waits 7 more days, sends out the dove again, and the dove does not come back. Why? Because the dove found a place, you know, to rest. She found no place to rest at the beginning and kept coming back. Finally, the dove found a place to rest and did not return. And many people have tried to use an analogy and imagery here, you know, for the raven this, and it was a picture of unclean and sinful humanity and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And so Moses then sends the dove, which is a clean bird. Look, Moses only had 2 ravens. They were unclean. You can't keep sending ravens. So when the raven doesn't come back, send a dove. You got 7 of them, all right? So best I can give you there. But he sends out the dove, and the dove finds a resting place. And understand what you have taking place here. Through God, Noah and that ark have found rest. The ark has rested, and even the dove has found rest, giving the picture that God is taking care of things. And didn't God promise the same to Israel? I'm your shepherd who leads you to green pastures and to still waters. Well, rest was on the other side of judgment for Noah. Rest was on the other side of the wilderness for the children of Israel. And I want you to know rest is there for you as well. As we've said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I was thinking about this recently. The story in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus asleep on the boat, verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep, and they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. It's one of those stories. That's an Asaph moment right there. We identify there. Here are the disciples in the middle of the storm, and the boat is capsizing. And these are fishermen, so it took more than just a normal little wave to terrify them. But they realize it's a bad business. Jesus is down there asleep on the boat. And the boat is just tossed here and there. And the disciples wake him up and say, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And Jesus says to them, why are you afraid? I think that would have been obvious, don't you? Well, look. What do you mean, why am I afraid? Look around here. We're about to die. And Jesus says, you men of little faith. Well, obviously now, the disciples may not understand everything, but they understand something. We shouldn't be afraid, though we are, and the reason we're afraid is because we have a lack of faith. If we had had faith, we would not be afraid. The question then begs, well, what would faith have looked like in that situation? We know what fear looks like. Fear looks like wake Jesus up. What does faith look like? Get down on the floor and go to sleep next to him, right? That's peace in the middle of the storm. And that's exactly what God is offering to Noah. And I wanted to show you that Noah had peace. Noah was resting. You know how I know that? You're on the boat. You're on the ark. Visualize yourself there. Try not to visualize the smell. You won't like it. But visualize everything else on the ark. And you're thinking, I want land. And the best way I know to check for land is to send out a bird. And if the bird goes and doesn't come back, then I'll know there's no land available, and I'll just have to wait and send out the bird again. So we wake up Monday morning, send out the bird. The bird flies a little by. We wait anxiously, you know, no bird. This is a good sign. 45 minutes later, here comes that bird. Great. What do you do on Tuesday? Honestly, you send out the bird again, right? Go, bird. You wait. Maybe this time it's gone an hour. You get excited. No bird. What do you do Wednesday? You send out the bird again. Again on Thursday. Twice on Friday. Again on Saturday, right? You and I are sending out that bird till its wings can't flap anymore because we are anxiously begging, looking for land. Not Noah. Once a week? Are you serious? That's not anxiety. That's somebody that knows God has it under control. That's somebody that says, it's no big deal. We're sitting here in the ark, but God's got it covered. We're resting here in the ark. God's taking care of things. We'll send it out periodically. We're not in a rush. We're not in a panic. It's an amazing rest that Noah is experiencing right here in the middle of the ark. And I want you to know that rest is only available because Noah knows God is present. When I was a kid, I learned the secret to travel, and that is go to sleep in the car. Doesn't matter if it's a 3-minute trip or a 3-hour trip, the faster you go to sleep, the faster the trip is over. Because I had the unique ability to talk for great lengths at a time, my parents encouraged this mentality that I would go to sleep when I got in the car. So I learned, get in the car, go to sleep. But I never once worried would we get where we were going. Kids never do. They get in there and they sleep. You know why? Well, Dad's driving. We're going to make it. It's fine. It's the same kind of rest that we talk about with God's people. We studied the book of Acts just to see how God intervenes. I absolutely love the picture, and I've shared it with you, some of you, especially when we were in Acts. But you have Paul here, who is a prisoner headed to Rome, and they're sailing him to Rome. And Paul's actually telling him, look, it's getting late in the year, don't sail. But they found a favorable wind and thought, we'll try it anyway. They get out there, and they're not out there a couple of hours, and what they call a Euroquillo hits, which is, it means the northeasterner. It was basically the two worst possible storms you could have, and they both hit at the same time, okay? They're out there in the middle of the sea, and they are being tossed here and there, and they throw anchors overboard, and they throw rations overboard, and they even throw the ship's tackle overboard. At one point, they were going to kill all the prisoners. It was a bad, bad deal. In fact, at one point, it says that they went without food for 14 days. These people are in a great panic, and they don't know what to do. And finally, towards the end of the journey, God's telling them, look, I'm going to save you, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to help you, but they're still in the middle of the storm. And at one point, Paul says, look, you've thrown all the food, you need to eat. Then they threw all the food overboard, and it says that they abandoned all hope of being saved. They let the sea anchor go, they let the other anchors go, and they're being driven along, and the Bible says that they hoped for daybreak. That's all they were doing, just we're down to our last resort, which is hope. When the sunlight comes and the day rises the next day, they see a beach. And they determine to drive that boat onto the beach. That's what they're going to do. That's going to be our salvation. Well, they're headed for the beach. And you remember they kind of hit a rock, a sea bar underneath. And the boat's being broken up by the waves. And so they have to all jump overboard. And they make it all to the beach on pieces of the ship and on cargo and everything else. And it says there in the book of Acts that when they get there to the island, it says, we found out that the island was called Malta. They didn't even know that island existed. They didn't even know that island was there. And all their travels and all their sailing, which was purposeful routes, they didn't even know there was such a thing as the island of Malta. But God did. And a ship with no rudder and a ship with no anchor, God managed to steer that ship through a Euroquillo right to that island. It was their provision of rest. It was God taking care of them in the middle of the storm. Carrie and I have seen that in our lives. Many of you have seen it in yours. It was provision that you didn't even know was available, and yet God used that for deliverance. And that's exactly what we see God doing here for Noah. It's what God was doing for the children of Israel. The ark rested. The bird rested. Noah was resting. In the middle of the trial, in the middle of the judgment, God was with them. And as David said, I won't fear. You're with me. God remembered Noah. So you have God's propensity to remember, God's provision of rest. Number three, let me show you God's plan of restoration. Verse 13. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Get out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Now you have here God dealing with a restoration for Noah. And you have to love this part of the story. Roughly 11 months after the flood came, the Bible says that the surface of the ground was dried up. In other words, it looked dry. Everything around looked good. And by the way, that's pretty miraculous if you want to think about it. I told you last week that when the flood came, where you are sitting was 26,000 feet underwater. Okay? 26,000 feet of water was above your head. God did that in 40 days. And he removed it in just 6 months. That's pretty big, isn't it? I mean, it takes longer than that for a lake to go dry. And God drowned all this water off the earth, drained all this water off the earth in that amount of time. But Noah looks out after 11 months and the earth looks dry. So why didn't Noah get out? We would have, right? Because you take matters in your own hands. I've got it from here, God. I'll hop out. God didn't tell Noah to get out. Noah is resting in the Lord. God wasn't ready. And in verse 14 it says, "In the second month, on the 27th day of the month," by the way, 1 year and 10 days since the flood came, "the earth was dry. And God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you.'" And he says, "Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And this is what I find fascinating, "that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Now, do you remember why God flooded the earth to begin with? "I am sorry," he said, "that I've what? Made man. I'm sorry that I've made them." That kind of seems to us that God is saying, "You know what? That was a mistake. Whew, not going to make that mistake again." Somebody told us experience is when you recognize a mistake when you make it the second time. That God says, "I'm not doing that." That's not at all what he said. He said, "I'm sorry that I made man." And look, here we go. A year and 10 days later, and God's just going to start it all over again. That's perfectly okay with him. In fact, he tells Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply on the earth." God had carried him safely through, and now God is giving a second chance to all humanity. We have a word for that. We call it mercy. And it is seen here in the middle of the ark by God, that God knew the sinfulness of man. God knew the propensity of man to sin. You'll see that again here in a minute. And yet God gives man a second chance anyway. Do you know why he does that? Because that's the kind of shepherd he is. What is it David told us in Psalm 23? "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When you talk about walking through the judgment, not only is God with you, and not only does God take care of things, but he does so because he is merciful to do it. You're not dealing with a vengeful God here. You're not dealing with a God who delights in pain. You're dealing with a merciful God. If he would give this earth a second chance after what took place before the flood, we have a merciful God. It was mercy not only to deliver Noah, but also to give this world a second chance. God is, in fact, a merciful shepherd. So you have a propensity to remember. You have provision of rest. You have a plan of restoration. And by the way, when Noah got off this ark, it wasn't some barren wasteland. That dove had an olive leaf, a fresh one, right? God had a new earth, a clean earth waiting for Noah. Number four, God's promise to relent. If you weren't convinced of his mercy before, you will be now. Verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease.'" Now, the first thing you have to see there before we get into the attribute of God is you need to see the worship of Noah. Verse 20, it says, "Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." It's pretty fascinating when you think about it. First thing Noah built wasn't a house. First thing Noah built was an altar. Noah, you see, was a recipient of God's mercy. And when you receive the mercy of God, there is only one proper response. Do you know what that response is? Worship. Every time. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What should you do? Present your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. When you receive mercy, the only proper response is to present all that you are to God. In fact, it is a wicked, wicked person indeed who would claim God's mercy and then refuse to submit to him in worship. And that wasn't Noah. Noah was a worshiper. You want to see what kind of worshiper he was? We see sacrifices all throughout the Bible, and so they don't really impress us anymore because we've seen them time and time again. Solomon sacrificed more bulls than they could count when he dedicated the temple. We've seen it over and over and over and over. Let me ask, how many cattle did Noah have when he got off that boat? 7. They were clean. Unclean animals, you only had 2, but the clean animals, you had 7. Wasn't like you had a herd of 1,000 there. Go out there and grab you a bull and kill. It's no big deal. I've got thousands more. Noah had a small little farm. Noah had a small little ranch. He didn't have a lot of cattle, and yet there he is taking 1 of every 7. Sacrificing it to the Lord in a burnt offering. We grumble about 10%. Noah gave a little more than that. Noah gave of what he did not have. It's a massive sacrifice. In my mind, it ranks right up there with that alabaster vial of perfume that the woman broke and poured on Jesus' feet. And incidentally, the aroma was just as pleasing to God. In verse 21, it says, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" How can you not love God with a statement like that? God did judge sin. God had to. That's what happens to sin. But God knew that judgment does not change man. It doesn't. Man was sinful before the judgment. Man will be sinful after the judgment. Do you see what he said? He said, "Look, I know that man's heart is evil from his youth. The fact that I flooded this earth does not change that. If I'm going to destroy humanity for sin, then I'm going to have a lot of floods. It's going to happen over and over and over and over and over." So instead of judgment, God chooses salvation. Isn't that amazing? God chooses faithfulness to humanity. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, I'm never going to take it away. Cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will not cease. That's the shepherd that we have. He is justified in judging the world. He is amazing because he instead chooses to save it. John 3:16 is still a mind-boggling verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." He is predominantly a savior, a redeemer, a restorer. I love the story when Jesus and his disciples are headed back to Jerusalem, and you can either go the long way around Samaria or the short way through Samaria, and so that's the way they decided to go, is the short way. And they got there in the middle of Samaria, and the Samaritans would give them no lodging. Remember this? James and John, the sons of thunder, the hotheads of the group. Luke 9:54, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, how about another flood? That's what they wanted to know. "Build a boat, boys. We're going to kill them all." I mean, that's James and John, tyrants. But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. You want to know the kind of shepherd we're dealing with? A faithful shepherd, a present shepherd. A shepherd that guides and guards and leads to quiet green pastures and still waters. A merciful shepherd that never leaves. This journey that Moses is taking us on from the beginning of Genesis really is a remarkable one. We know that sin kills. We know that sin brings judgment. And yet we see that we have a shepherd who will gladly save us through the judgment. He's provided an ark. That ark is his Son Jesus Christ to deliver us through the middle of it. And as we're carried through that valley, there is no need to fear. He's with us. He provides rest. He has a plan to restore. And all throughout, he is merciful and promises to relent. You think of anything else the children of Israel needed to know in the middle of the desert? You need to know anything other than God's with you. He's going to lead you to rest. He's going to restore. And he's going to be merciful. Do you need to know anything else while you walk through the midst of the judgment? Do you need to know anything else while you walk through the trial? That's all the children of Israel needed to know. Incidentally, it's all you and I need to know as well. God is a great shepherd. Trust him. You can trust him for the judgment, and you can trust him through the judgment. You can trust him in your various trials, but you have to trust him. You have to. You cannot resist him. You cannot reject him. You cannot spurn him or throw him aside. You must trust him. And when he presents mercy in your life, you must submit to him in worship. And that's really what we come here to do this morning. I don't know what worship is always supposed to look like. Most people, when they say, let's go to worship, they think, let's go sing. And that's okay. Singing certainly is part of it. Some people have different ideas of worship, whether it be that you give. Some people think it's with hands held high, some with dancing, some with prayer, some with Bible study. I'm not going to try to define what worship looks like. But I'll tell you what worship is. You're going to get this, by the way, here in a few weeks. The first time the word worship is used in the Bible is when Moses takes his son Isaac and looks at those servants that walked off with him, and he tells those servants, me and the lad will go over there and worship and come back to you. You know what Moses is about to do? He's about to kill his son. He's about to present his son, the franchise, Isaac, on the altar to the Lord. It's the first time the word worship is used in the Bible. Worship is when you give the best that you have to God. Worship is when you only have 7 cattle and you still give 1. Worship's when you only have 7 birds, but you give it to God. Worship's when you don't have much, but what you have is His. That's worship. And it is the only proper response to mercy. So for all of us in here today who have entered the ark and say, yes, I am a recipient of the mercy of God, then you have only one logical response, and that is to worship God with all that you are. There is no gift too big. There is no mission field too far. There is no request too lofty. There is no command too great. If God desires it, He deserves it because of mercy. If you've never received the mercy of God, you're still one of those standing outside the ark and you know it's there, but you have refused to enter, let me encourage you once again to enter that ark. It is the only provision of salvation that God has made in the Son, Jesus Christ. When you leave sin and trust in Him and present your life and receive His mercy, it's the only possible way of salvation. But this morning, I just encourage you to worship God. Trust Him and worship Him. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for that. We see, Lord God, that you are faithful, a shepherd who never fails, who never leaves us in want, who leads us to green pastures and rests us beside still waters. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't fear because you're with us. Your rod and your staff comfort us. And we are thankful, Lord God, because we know that since you are our shepherd, that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. And we will dwell with you forever. Father, to that we say thank you and we praise you. And we surrender our lives to you as a fragrant aroma of worship, giving you what we have because it's all we have to give. Lord, I pray for those in this place who have not yet trusted you, that today your Spirit would knock upon their hearts, convict them of their sin, lead them to repentance, and draw them to you. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.